We have been going through a series on the book of Hebrews. We had finished the book of Leviticus, and I thought a good New Testament equivalent is the book of Hebrews. And so we're going to be looking at chapter 8 today. Now, as we continue our look at this book, we see a better covenant was actually foretold. Recall the theme of Hebrews is better. That everything we have now under the Christian system is better than what they had in the Jewish system. We have found that Christ is better than the angels in chapter 1, though he were made a little lower than the angels in chapter 2. We see that Christ is better than Moses and offers a far better rest than the Israelites had in chapters 3 and 4. We see that Christ is a better high priest in the order of a better priesthood, the priesthood of Melchizedek, one that lasts forever. We saw that in chapters 5 and 7. There has even been some discussion on the promises of God and on how reliable they are, something that our writer will delve into a bit more in this chapter that we'll be discussing today, chapter 8. Of course, he talked about the promises earlier in chapter 6 and a little bit in chapter 7 with regard to an oath. The key verse of this chapter, I think, is Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6. Verse 6, which is where the title of this lesson comes from. A better covenant established on better promises. There's two betters. I mean, can you imagine this? The theme of this entire book is better. And in this short chapter of 13 verses, there's two betters. Better covenant and better promises. As we see this verse, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. There are many people today who like to cling to that old law of Moses, but this chapter unequivocally states that we are no longer under that law. This was hinted at in chapter 7 and verse 12 that we looked at a few weeks ago, where the writer tells us that with the change of the priesthood, there must also be a change in the law. Now the writer takes the opportunity to develop that idea further. So the first point we'll be looking at is a better covenant, the first six verses, and the next better promises in verses 7 through 13. And if you're familiar with the passage, you might be wondering, that seems like an odd way to distinguish that. But hopefully I'll make sense of that as we move on. Let's read the first six verses of this chapter. Hebrews chapter 8. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Interestingly enough, the writer of Hebrews comes right out in the very first few words of this chapter and says, you know, this is the main point. This is what we've been talking about this whole time. Telling us the main point of what he's been writing about, particularly in chapter 7. He has really taken a nosedive into the concept of the Christ being a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, as we saw particularly in chapter 7. I'm sure we were all wondering what the point was when we were wrapping up the session or the lesson that we had last week about this. He informs us that the main point is that we have such a high priest, such, referring to what had just been discussed. This is the high priest that is holy. If you remember from chapter 7 and verse 26, he is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, though tempted like us, as we saw in chapter 4 and verse 15. He committed no sin despite his temptations. He has no weaknesses, as we see in verse 28. No weakness. You know, the men, the law appointed men who have priests, men who have weakness. Of course, Christ has no weakness, and he will not die, but he's going to live forever. But his office as high priest was promised also by an oath. He is higher than the heavens, we see in verse 26. He's higher than the heavens, which is manifested in his position at the right hand of God. As we finish out chapter 8 and verse 1, remember, we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He's talking about God. He has a seat right next to God. This shows his great position of authority as our Lord and our King. Because he will live forever, he can serve or minister forever in the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, as we see there in verse 2. What is this true tabernacle? Well, the word for tabernacle can also be translated as tent, but since this tent has a sanctuary or a holy place, if we were to translate that, then this is definitely a reference to the tabernacle erected in the Old Testament. This is further evidenced by the word for minister here, which is not the typical word for servant from where we get the word deacon, diakonos, but this is where we get the word for liturgy, liturgos, and which is related specifically to worship. It's not a word we typically use, the word liturgy, but I mean the Orthodox Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, calls their worship service the divine liturgy, as opposed to the Catholics who call their worship Mass. So this tabernacle that we are referring to is associated with worship. The one most of us as students of the Bible are familiar with was built by men at the Lord's instructions given in the latter half of the book of Exodus and was dismantled in about 1000 BC or so, maybe a little after, when Solomon built the temple. So what is this true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man? What is this? Well, a little later, we find out that the earthly priests serve a copy, in verse 5, serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, referring to the copy and shadow as the earthly tabernacle itself. So, the earthly tabernacle was built by Moses, and the heavenly tabernacle was built by God, where? In the heavens. In the heavens. We'll talk more about copies and shadows in a little bit, but for now, we will consider the gifts and sacrifices offered by the priests that we see starting here in verse 3. The earthly priests were to offer gifts and sacrifices. Of course, we understand that these, especially after our study in Leviticus, that these were sacrifices were bulls, goats, sheep, and birds, along with grain offerings, drink offerings, and wave offerings, and other things. Sometimes the meat was eaten, and other times it was burned up entirely. These were offered in the earthly tabernacle and later in the temple, according to the law, according to what the law commanded, particularly in the book of Leviticus, verses 1 through 7. they had to follow the pattern provided by God, written down in the Old Testament law. The writer here hints that Christ, who is our high priest, has something to offer as well. But he doesn't say what that is here in this particular passage. As a priest on earth, he cannot serve as the writer. He cannot serve as the writer in the last chapter discussed, but because he is not a Levite, but he is from the tribe of Judah, Jesus is. So he is not obligated to offer anything as written in the Old Testament law, but he still had to offer something. And we had it revealed in chapter 7 and verse 27 what that was. He offered himself. Why? Why did he offer himself? Well, because it was better. Because it was better. Because he will go, and this is something that he'll go into more detail in later chapters, particularly chapter 9 and especially in verse 10. Suffice it to say that all those gifts and sacrifices were nothing more than copies and shadows of the true. All those gifts and sacrifices that the priests of old gave were nothing more than copies and shadows of the true. So now in verse 5, let's consider what this means, copies and shadows. What's better, a copy or the original? What's better, seeing your friend or seeing his shadow? The Bible has several places where it refers to types and antitypes, images, shadows, and copies of this particular nature. Hebrews has, of course, the highest concentration of this discussion, and here we are introduced to it. Normally, when we think of an original and its copy, the original comes first, but that's not entirely the case here. The original, in fact, does come first in the mind of God, but not in how we view things in terms of history. For us, the Old Testament system included the tabernacle and the priesthood, and all that comes first chronologically. But from God's perspective, he always had the church and the New Testament system in mind from the very beginning. This is evident when we study books like Ephesians, how the manifold wisdom of God was manifested through Christ. We see in Ephesians chapter 3 around verse 10. And that's one reason to study the Old Testament, to study the copies and shadows that are there so we can better understand and appreciate what we have now. And that was, of course, one reason for going through the book of Leviticus earlier this year last year and earlier this year. While the tabernacle was set up from a pattern divinely given, as we see here in chapter 5 and the quotation that he gives here from Exodus 25, we currently have the heavenly things. We have the heavenly things, the true image, not the copy, not the shadow. We have the original. And with Christ having a more excellent ministry that we see here in verse 6. Christ, with that more excellent ministry, is the mediator of a better covenant. Not merely a middleman, like we typically think of a mediator, but a guarantee. He guaranteed this particular covenant, this New Testament, we might call it. All this talks of a better covenant that we have, but we find that it was established, that is, legally enacted upon better promises. So all the things that we've talked about up to this point in Hebrews chapter 8 are things that have to do with that better covenant. The fact that Christ is the mediator of that better covenant. He is the one who brought it about. He is the one who officiates as high priest of that better covenant, the one who also serves as the sacrifice of that better covenant in the heavenly tabernacle, in the tabernacle and the sanctuary in the heavens, the place where he has offered his blood so that our sins can be washed away, our sins can be forgiven. And as we see at the end of chapter 6 and verse 19, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. So Christ, he enters that presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He operates as our high priest in the heavenly tabernacle. Man, isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful? What we had here on this earth under the law of Moses was just a shadow of the reality. And the reality is what we see in heaven. How beautiful and how wonderful is that? We have access to that better, to that heavenly tabernacle through Christ. And that is a beautiful thing. And it has been established on better promises. So let's look at the rest of this chapter, starting in verse 7 through 13. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that, he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." So he starts off this section in verse 7 about talking about finding fault. If there had been if the first covenant had been faultless, he finds fault. The writer here lays out a pretty solid argument here. Why have a second covenant if the first one was perfect? Say you have a contract with someone that you love and you want them to be faithful to keep their end of the bargain. You put in drastic consequences for failure, yet they still fail time and again. You don't want to keep punishing them because you love them. So what do you do? Well, you wonder if perhaps there is no fault in the contract, but there is fault in the other party. So you might perhaps change the contract, make a better contract. And that's precisely what God did. You see, it would appear from verse 7 that the writer here is laying blame on the law, but when we study the Old Testament law, we find that his law is perfect. There is no fault in it. And that's said time and again in the Old Testament. But instead, we find in verse 8 that he finds fault where? In them. Not in the covenant, but in those trying to keep the covenant. The ones at fault were the ones under the earlier covenant. With us, with human beings. Not us personally, but with people, with human beings. And we're no different than they are. We're no better than they are. We couldn't keep it. So God promises through Jeremiah a new covenant, a better covenant. Then we see Jeremiah offering a prophecy here, and the Hebrews writer quoting from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. And that's what we see here from chapter, verse 8 all the way to verse 12. And that's a long section. So we're going to look at this, this thing in connection with Jeremiah. This prophecy is alluded to a few times after this, but here is the longest that we see it in this particular passage. Almost the whole of the rest of the chapter. Jeremiah is writing this not long after many of the Jews in Jerusalem had been taken captive into Babylon, and including King Jeconiah, which, if you're looking at 2 Kings, is King Jehoiachin. They are the same person, and for some reason different names. Perhaps one is a nickname or something of that nature, but he is called Jehoiachin in 2 Kings, and he is called Jeconiah, in, for the most part, in Jeremiah, sometimes just Kaniah. But in any event, the same king talked about there. He had been reigning for a few months when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took him away, along with many spoils from the temple. We can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 24. Jeremiah was letting them know this wasn't the end, that there would be a new covenant, a better covenant. As we had stressed in the sermons that we had in Isaiah, the Lord took care, especially in chapter 1, the Lord took care of and nurtured the Israelites, but they were ungrateful and wanting to cast God away. He had taken them practically by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, as perhaps a father taking the hand of his child to lead her across the street or across some dangerous area. Granted, the journey across Egypt was far longer and had many more trials than crossing the street, but I do appreciate the imagery. I can't help but to think of what might happen if I were to cross the street with my baby girl. And she takes, and I, of course, I hold her hand to make sure she is nearby. And what happens if she were to pull away from me? Especially as a car is coming. I would be upset. And even if she turns out to be okay, I would be upset because there was danger there. I'm trying to protect her with my hand to guide her across. But if she pulls away, she's in danger. And that's what the Israelites were doing in the wilderness with against God, trying to pull away, constantly murmuring and complaining the whole way through, even outright rebellion against God on occasion. Instead, he will make a new covenant with them in the coming days, which we find out are these days, especially the ones that are being talked about in the New Testament era. In that covenant, the laws of God would be in their hearts and minds. This certainly was the case when the Holy Spirit filled men with the miraculous knowledge of God. And thankfully, they wrote it down so that we can know it too. Teaching certainly is something that we are to do, and we don't have to do this for those who are already in this covenant relationship. And here's what I mean, because they already know the Lord. If you are my brother or sister in Christ, I don't have to teach you to know the Lord, because if you're a Christian, you already do. You already do know the Lord. I will certainly encourage you to get to know him better, but as Christians, you already have the benefit of the mercy for your unrighteousness and your sins and lawless deeds forgotten that we see in verse 12. If you are a Christian, I encourage you to get to know the Lord better as much as you can in this short life, but I don't have to encourage you to know the Lord outright, because you already do know Him. And our sins have been washed away. Our sins, you know, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. If you're a Christian, you're forgiven. If you're a Christian and a faithful Christian, your sins are washed away and will not be remembered anymore. That's what the new covenant promises. Complete and total forgiveness of sins. That's the better promise. The promise given to Jeremiah here and the promise of complete and total forgiveness. Man, how comforting and amazing and wonderful is that? This is something the old covenant could not provide of its own. Sure, it provided some form of forgiveness in terms of the animal sacrifices, but really, those animal sacrifices couldn't do much, as we'll find out later, particularly in chapter 10. It was only the blood of Christ that could truly take away sins. This is something that the old covenant could not provide of its own. In fact, that old covenant is old and obsolete, as we see in verse 13. In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away. Again, we find another solid argument here that if there is a new covenant, then the first, what point is it to even be there? The first becomes obsolete. If something is obsolete, what other words might you use to describe it? Old, not worth as much, not quite as useful. If you happen to find an old computer that still runs Windows 98, for instance, do you think it would be very useful today in the world of Windows 10? How many operating systems have we had between them? We've had XP, Vista, 7, 8, and who knows how many others that have come in between Windows 98 and Windows 10. Hardly, if you're a Windows user, if you're a Mac user, I can't help you. I don't know the OSs for that. Hardly anything that we use now is going to work on that old Windows 98 machine, let alone the archaic hardware that can't keep up with our modern software. Now, is that first covenant useful? The Old Testament, is it useful? Sure, useful to learn from. And we've talked about that. We see that in Romans 15 and verse 4. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. Yes, that Old Testament is useful. That Old Covenant is useful to learn from and to understand. And we can see the types and the shadows that we talked about earlier. You can still learn a lot about computers, too, by studying a Windows 98 system. I'd imagine Sam would be able to tell you more about that. I'd imagine that's the case. But it's still growing old and ready to vanish away. And at this point, it has grown old. It has vanished away. This does not imply, as we see here in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, this does not imply that the old law was still in effect from God's perspective when Hebrews was being written. As we'll see later, the new covenant went into effect after Christ died. We see that in chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. That's when that old covenant, that's when the new covenant went into effect, and that old covenant, well, it had become obsolete by that point. But that doesn't mean that there weren't people still practicing it. Well, how can there be two covenants at the same time, particularly when the new one is meant for all mankind? We see Mark 16 and verse 15, preach the gospel to every creature. It's meant for everybody. Now, it only means that many people were still worshiping in the temple through the Levitical priesthood. That's what he's talking about here. It's growing old. It's in the process of growing old. It's vanishing away. And that won't happen until the temple is destroyed. And we find that in history in the year AD 70. And of course, we've talked about that this morning in our Bible class. No one can even pretend to truly worship God the Old Testament way with the temple destroyed and the priests unable to trace their lineage back to Aaron and his priesthood. It is an old covenant. It is obsolete. It is vanished away. It is not something that we need to follow today, because why? We have a better covenant established on better promises. And we are currently under that better covenant. So far in this book, I hope that we've proved that to be the case. And we will continue to prove that as we move forward. That better covenant has an eternal high priest who cannot die, who doesn't need to take care of his own sin because he has none. And yet he can still sympathize with our weaknesses. On top of that, we no longer have a high priest who serves the copies or shadows, but the real deal up in heaven. That's based on a new covenant that the Lord has made with us, one backed up by better promises, the promise that our sins can be forgiven, totally washed away. That's the best promise that we can have. He will be our God, and we will be his people. Do you want your sins washed away this evening? You know, that might sound odd to someone who's not a Christian, but what is sin? Someone might ask. Well, we all recognize that we've done things wrong before. None of us is perfect. We carry around guilt with us and wear it like a heavy weight on our backs or around our necks. The truth is, as a Christian, we can have that weight lifted. We can have that weight lifted. Our wrongdoings can be forgiven. The one who has that power is the one that I'm telling you about this evening. We call those wrongdoings sin. And that's what the Bible calls it, sin. And we should feel guilty about those things. But it's only Jesus who can truly forgive them, totally and completely. Do you want to do that today? Will he be your God? And will you be one of his people? I encourage you to make that choice this evening. You know, we'll have instructions on the screen on how you can get in touch with us in a moment. And what those instructions will do, it'll give you an opportunity. It'll give you a chance to let us know if you need to obey the gospel, if you want to study the Bible further so that you can know what to do to have your sins washed away, to have them forgiven and totally washed away, disappeared. And I encourage you to do that. Become a Christian this evening. Do what you can to become a Christian. Let us know if you want to do that. We can tell you how to do that. We can have studies with you so that you can find out what you need to do. But the short version is we need to believe he is the Son of God. Believe in Jesus. Repent of our sins. Turn away from our sins and wickedness. Confess his name and be baptized for the remission of our sins. That's the short version. And I can tell you Bible verses for all these things. And I encourage you. I'd like to do that with you if that's something that you'd like, that you're interested in. If you already are a Christian, if you've done all those things and you need to make things right with God, if you need to make sure that your sins are forgiven, that your sins are taken care of, then I encourage you to do that as well. Let us know so that we can pray for you, so that we can talk with you and study with you and help you through this time. Please, if you have a need this evening, let us know about it as we sing this song.